Hear the word of the Lord. Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. In the name of Jesus, amen. You may be seated. What do you do for a living? That's a question that I get asked quite a bit, and I'm sure you do. And it's usually in those kind of situations where you're making small talk, at the barber or the grocery store, something like that. And I can tell you, for the last year and a half, that's always been an interesting conversation that's followed. Because there's basically kind of three ways that people have responded to, oh, well, I'm a Lutheran pastor. The first one is, well, the conversation just stops right there. Or it gets really awkward. The second one is, oh, that's wonderful. I'm a Christian as well, and they tell me what church they go to, and usually we have an interesting conversation. The third one is kind of my favorite, and this is when I say that, and then the person gets a look in their eyes. And I know I'm in trouble. Because the next thing that's coming out of their mouth is their deepest, darkest question about such things as telling your children about Santa Claus and things like that. It's very rarely an actual deep theological question, but it's something that's very burning in their heart and is very something they've been having a lot of questions about. That's really what I love as a pastor, is the opportunity to have conversations with people about various topics. And today we see really the answer to the question, what do I do as a pastor? Well, Jesus says it right there, catching men. Our gospel lesson this morning is the miraculous catch of fish and the call of the first disciples into the catechumenate or perhaps even the seminary. These men have been called into being formal disciples of Jesus and to be studying for the ministry, to be students of Jesus' word and his preaching. Let us pray. O Lord Jesus Christ, you alone are worthy. Grant us sinful men, repentant hearts, and true faith in your atoning sacrifice, so that we may all die trusting in your work and be brought to dwell with you and the Father and the Holy Spirit, dwelling together forever and ever. Amen. Our gospel lesson begins by Luke setting forth for us the stage where the rest of the act is going to take place. Verse 1. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on Jesus to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. Luke likes to give us framing for narrative and teaching in the gospel. And here he wants to make clear for us this pericope is about Jesus' task of preaching. The previous chapter, Luke 4, has been about Jesus setting up his preaching. He has proclaimed the year of Jubilee is here, the year when sins are forgiven. And it's not just a single year confined to Israel that never was actually practiced, but now it is reality that Jesus' ministry, wherever his word is preached, the forgiveness of sins are there. So Luke wants us to know here at the beginning of chapter 5 that we're going to continue to talk about this task of preaching. Now, when we compare this pericope to the other Gospels, we can see it's most likely that the thing that Jesus is teaching here on the boat the Sea of Galilee, is the parable of the sower. For Matthew and Mark both tell us right before the parable of the sower that Jesus put out a little bit on a boat to teach the crowds. Now, that might sound a little bit strange to us because we tend to use more things like sound amplification technology. But in the ancient world, you had to use things like architecture to actually get your voice to be projected very, really for anyone to actually hear more than a small gathering. And so what Jesus does here in this case is he puts out on a boat so that his voice can bounce across the boat and into the ears of all those gathered. It's kind of like an ancient amplification system. Jesus is teaching, and Luke doesn't tell us again what particularly he's teaching, but it's very likely the parable of the sower. And Luke continues, verse 4. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets." Jesus now asks Peter to go out and fish again. Now, Peter's been fishing all night, and Peter, of course, is a fisherman. He knows how to do this whole fishing thing. He's been doing all the tricks. He's been hit all of his favorite spots, and nothing all night long. Peter protests. He's the type that really relishes the "I told you so" after it fails. But this time, for his rabbi, his master, he's willing to give it a shot. Peter doesn't understand what he's doing, but he does it anyway because of Jesus' word. Verse 6, "And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats, so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.' For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon." They put out the net according to Jesus' word, and the miracle takes place. A great load of fish is brought in, requiring a whole second boat, and yet still they are under threat of sinking. Peter sees this miracle, and he fell down at Jesus' feet. He says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Observe there what has happened. After encountering the Lord's miracle, Peter realizes two things. First, he realizes that he is unworthy. And he realizes this because of the second thing, that the one before him is the one who is worthy, the one who is the thrice holy God, the one that Isaiah in our Old Testament lesson falls down before and cries out the same thing: "I am a man of unclean lips." That's not the only truth here. Not just the sheer majesty and glory and power of God. Because Jesus, his incarnation, is not about sheer power or might. It's about the forgiveness of sins. Notice there also the shift. Peter earlier calls him master in verse 5. Now, Luke is trying to be helpful for us Gentiles, who he assumes doesn't know the word rabbi. He translates it a different way than the synoptic gospels, but he says master. The point here is that Jesus has been, for Peter, up until this point, another teacher. He's a professor or a mentor, but that's just it. Now, after the miracle, after he has been confronted with this great catch of fish, against all odds and human reason, how does he address him? "Oh, Lord." See, Peter has realized who Jesus is. He's God. He's the Lord. He is Yahweh Sabaoth. He is Jehovah. He is the God of the Old Testament. And Peter is standing in his presence. And not only in his presence, but he has just doubted him. And Peter is terrified of that reality. Jesus says, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. See there Jesus' word. Do not be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching men. This is not quite the absolution that we tend to expect, the strict terms, "I forgive you," but it is close enough for Jesus. And it is how he tends to interact with Peter, as we'll see in a few minutes. See, Jesus sees Peter in the depths of despair, contrite, confessing his sins and his unworthiness. He tells him, "Do not be afraid." Now, we, of course, know the reason, the basis that Jesus can make this statement to Peter. Behind this, we hear, "Do not be afraid, for I have covered over your sins. I have come here not to destroy you, but to accomplish your salvation, to lay down my life, Peter, and to take it up again, so that you will know that your sins are paid for, that you have been absolved, redeemed, purchased, justified." The scriptures they almost can't contain the amount of different words we can use to describe the reality of what Jesus does for us in the incarnation, in his crucifixion, in his resurrection, and in his ascension. But here Jesus sees Peter in his despair, in his shame and guilt, and he forgives him, and he places him into a vocation. He places him into the office of holy ministry, or at least begins the track for that. Peter is going to be a preacher, one who catches men not with a net made of rope, but with the sacred words of Christ. This net is cast widely, and many fish are caught by it. And of course, as we learn from Jesus' parable of the dragnet, we leave it to the angels and Jesus on the last day to sort out all the details. But regardless, the word must be preached, because it is through the word that faith is created. It's through the word that doubting men, that fearful men, that shameful men receive the forgiveness of sins. Hear the comfort and consolation that Christ brings to this broken world. The word must be preached. And that is then what the disciples do. They leave their previous occupation and they begin to follow Jesus, to hear his life-giving word. Now, this text is to be applied to the training in the Christian life. We begin with the doctrinal application. He alone is worthy. He alone is the one who is holy and righteous. The angels sing it, and Isaiah and Peter confess it. Now, this is the thing, though. That reality that some Christians love to revel in, the sovereignty and power of God, is not the gospel, or at least it's not the whole of the Christian teaching. Because in the face of this holiness and power, our sin and our iniquity, our insufficiency, is made crystal clear. And terror strikes the heart of all men who stand before the Lord God Almighty. But again, terror is not saving faith yet. Remember, as James puts it, the demons believe and shudder. On the last day, in the final judgment, every knee will bow, but not all will be saved. You see, this terror, this reality of the worth and power of God is not the main thing. Faith is the main thing. For we must hear from God's word the true comfort and assurance of Christ's sacrifice. And hearing that, hearing, "I forgive you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, Amen," and believing it, we find the true comfort that Christ intends to bring to all of us and the entire content of the Christian gospel. He has become man for you. He has lived a righteous life for you. He has died to forgive your sins. He has been raised for your justification. He has ascended on high and continues to send forth laborers into the harvest to be present with us every time we gather together where there are two or three gathered, every time we hear the absolution, every time we hear his word, every time we receive his sacrament. Believe it, dear Christian. It is done for you. As Jesus puts it, it is finished. There is nothing you can do to earn God's favor or salvation. It is completed now in Christ through what he has done. And now, however, we ask the question, having been absolved, what is left to do? If we're asking in regards to salvation, the answer is nothing. There's nothing we can do to accomplish salvation. But there is quite a lot that our neighbor needs. And that's where we then look as Christians to our vocations. For God has called us to love our neighbor in particular vocations. Not all of us, like Isaiah and Peter, are called into the office of holy ministry. In fact, if you speak numerically, most Christians in the history of the church have not, in fact, been called into the office of holy ministry to be a preacher and steward of the mysteries. But all of us have been called by God into particular stations in life. You, for example, right now are a hearer of God's word. You are a member of a congregation. You are present in the assembly. Part of what you have been called to do is to listen to Christ's word, to treasure his sacrament, and to provide for the ministry. You live in a city and a nation. That means you are a citizen. You have been called by God to care for your neighbor in the place he has put you. You are a member of a household. You can have many callings under the heading of the household based on your gender and your age. We shouldn't consider our job the only vocation, the only calling that God has placed us into. You may have a job to support your other callings, to pay for all the food that your children eat, things like that. But you also have a vocation, again, to love your neighbor, in particularly through doing things like bagging groceries, doing things like balancing checkbooks, doing things like being awake at 2 a.m. so the rest of us don't have to. And living in those vocations, fulfilling those sacred duties of husband and wife, father and mother, grocer, pastor, congregation member, as we perform those duties, we are going to continually need to return back to Christ's word and sacraments. See, in our vocations, we're going to continue to have points where we have failed, where we fall short, where we sin. So we always need to come back and return to the font, always need to come back to our need for his forgiveness, his mercy. For no one is perfect in all things but Christ. He alone is perfect. We will always be assaulted by the sinful flesh, Satan, and the world as long as we remain in this life. They all hate God and our neighbor, and they are angered to see both God and neighbor loved. And they will be hard at work, accusing, tempting, and testing us. Peter's life is a great example of this. Consider all the times in the Gospels where Peter does something as simple as putting his foot in his mouth or overt sins, and every time Jesus forgives him. Consider in Holy Week, when Peter says, Jesus, all of these will abandon you, but I will not. I'll stick with you to the death. And a few hours later, Peter is denying him in the courtyard. I never knew the man. And yet, what does Jesus do? Peter, feed my sheep. Later on, after Pentecost, Peter falls into false doctrine. When he begins to withdraw from the Gentiles, God has to send Paul and a whole apostolic council to correct Peter, to make him trust the actual gospel and stop believing that the purity code of the Old Testament is what matters above, I forgive you all your sins. You are clean in me. Peter's life gives a great example of our need in our vocations to constantly be corrected by God's word, and more importantly, to constantly return to the means of grace. We're always going to need that, as long as Satan, the world, and our sinful flesh are alive. We will continue to need to return to these means of grace. Through this place and these words, where Jesus continues to tell you today, I forgive you all your sins. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Your guilt is taken away, and your sins atoned for. In his name, amen.